not sure how many of you have ever watched cooking shows or cooking competitions on Food Network and the like, but every time that I watch one of these shows, at least once during the episode, someone will present the judges with what they call a deconstructed plate. Now, I looked it up, the definition of that this week, because it's always bothered me a bit. When it comes to food, quote, deconstruction is a riff on the term coined by French philosopher Jacques Derrida and refers to the idea of breaking apart elements traditionally combined together to make a dish and serving the items separately in a unique way. Now, when I watch these shows and they bring these plates to the judges, this idea of deconstruction has always bothered me. Here's my plate. I've made for you this deconstructed whatnot. It's simply piles of ingredients on the plate. Right? This is what deconstruction is. When you look, for example, take a peanut butter and jelly. If I were to serve you a deconstructed peanut butter and jelly, you'd have two slices of bread laying on the plate, and then on the other side you'd have a pile of peanut butter, and then you'd have a pile of jelly. I've prepared this meal for you. All that means is you have to make it yourself. And so there's this, every time we watch these shows, and we watch them kind of seasonally, we'll watch cooking shows, and I've made this deconstructed plate. So I looked at it, again, I was spending some time reading on that this week, and I found another definition that maybe helped a little bit more. They said deconstruction of a dish is not simply taking a dish, separating the components, and placing them in piles on a plate. That's what I think it is, but apparently that's not it. It's about separating the components and then recombining them in an unexpected but still delicious way. More than a technique, deconstruction is a method of changing the form and presentation of the dish, but not the basic nature of the dish. The most important thing is that you are still able to taste the original dish, but in a different, unique way. So I say all this because now you can all go home and watch these cooking shows and feel very educated on what they're doing. But also, as we've been spending time in 1 Peter, we're coming to the end of chapter 2 and starting chapter 3 today, and as I was reading these verses this week, there's a lot of stuff that Peter's trying to say in just a few short verses. There are several reoccurring themes that are all kind of piled into each other, and I was struggling to be able to understand where is he going. And so what I ended up doing this week is taking a step back and actually deconstructing his passage, taking all of these thoughts and all of these verses and kind of putting them into piles to understand the individual components. What I see Peter doing is he's kind of building this very elaborate theological dish, as it were, and it can be really hard to get the full flavor of it when he has it all piled together. And so what I want to do today is kind of take this cooking concept of deconstructionalism and take 16 verses and deconstruct them and put them into piles of kind of thematic ideas so that we can understand each of the elements he's combining together. And then again, we can all go home and watch these cooking shows and feel very educated that we did it at church too. Because we want to understand what is Peter saying on these topics, and then we can bring it all back together and get a better feeling or understanding of the dish as a whole. So 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 21, is kind of what I see as the menu description of this dish. It's kind of the guide as we go through this. Chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And so as we look at that kind of menu description and what he's about to say, there's four main components I think he's going to put on this plate for us this morning. He has what Christ did for you, or what Christ did for me. He has our calling as believers. He gives us an example to follow, and then he kind of fleshes it out for us. And so those are kind of the four ingredients that we're going to put onto our plate this morning as we deconstruct his passage. So I'm just going to go through one by one, look at each of these elements, kind of look at the verses that apply, and say, how does this bring us back to understand what he's saying altogether? So I want to start this morning with this idea of, quote, because Christ suffered for you. A few of the verses in this section that talk about that. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. And again, having your Bible open, you're going to get to jump back and forth a lot this morning. So if you're using the Pew Bible, you're on page 1889. But we're going to start 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Peter writes, "He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." If you jump down to the end of this section today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And so he begins to build this idea of Christ suffering for you. He paints this picture of a suffering Jesus, a suffering Christ, who is suffering not just in a generic sense, not just for, you know, all of people, even though Jesus did suffer for all people, but he really pushes this idea that Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for me. There's this really intimate, personal idea going on. He says, Jesus suffered for you, for me. Look at the pronouns, and we see this over and over again. On these verses we're looking at, he writes, Jesus bore our sins. Not just Jesus bore sins, he bore our sins so that we might die to sin. You have been healed. You were a sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the overseer of your soul to bring you to God. Peter wants us to understand here that when we talk about Jesus suffering, there's nothing theoretical or abstract or kind of this far-off notion about it. It's very personal. Jesus did this for you. Jesus suffered on the cross. He gave his very life for you. And so you have to ask yourself, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to this kind of sacrifice, this kind of suffering? What do I do with what Jesus has done for me? And so it starts with the understanding Jesus suffered personally for me. He's hanging on the cross. He's thinking about me and he's thinking about you. He cares for us. There's an emotional connection with us as individuals, not just as a large group. We've heard the notion, if you were the only person, Jesus still would have given his life for you. And that's kind of underlying Peter's thought here. Jesus suffered for you. You would have been enough. And so there's this very personal notion. So what do I do with that? Well, our response needs to be personal. Jesus suffered for me. He suffered for you, not generically, not an abstract concept, but for each one of us. And so therefore, our responses have to be personal and individual as well. To say to Jesus, you suffered for me, Jesus. I understand what you did because you love me, and so therefore, I will live for you. Now, I assume as we gather together on a Sunday morning, on a rainy Sunday morning where most of us probably would have liked to stay in bed, we're here this morning because we understand this. We've gathered because we know what Jesus has done for us as individual people. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with that concept, you say, I know Jesus, I've heard his name before, but I don't fully grasp this idea that he died for me. Everything Peter's going to say from here forward is not going to make a lot of sense. It's going to kind of make you struggle a bit because Peter's building on this idea. He assumes you understand Jesus' emotional connection, his love and his devotion, his compassion for you as an individual. And he's going to build on that. And so I want to say, if you're here this morning and you say, I'm just not quite there yet to understand a personal connection with Jesus, Peter's going to kind of take us somewhere that might be hard for you, but I want you to maybe just to listen along and see what he says, and then grab one myself or someone sitting next to you after service and say, let's talk more about this. I hear what Peter's saying, but help me understand this whole Jesus caring for me as an individual. Because what Jesus or Peter wants us to know is Jesus did this personally for each of us. There's this emotional connection to us as individuals, and he knows us, and so we need to respond to him. And so that's kind of Peter's first starting point, is Jesus suffered. He died on the cross for you as an individual. Now, where do we go because of that? So the next element we add to this plate then is the phrase, to this you were called. Peter writes, kind of flipping it, but he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. Again, going to chapter 2, verse 21 is our menu description. All throughout the first two chapters, as we've been trekking through this letter, Peter has been expounding on our calling in Christ, who we are in Jesus. And he's mostly been focused on our eternal calling. If you've been with us through this series, you'll recall some of these topics. He says, this is where you are going. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is where you are going. You have an eternal destination. You will be before the throne of God one day. You will be with God for eternity. He's talked about this idea of us pursuing holiness, that we are called to holiness, that we serve a holy God, and so we should be holy as well, that we should live this life knowing where we're going, trying to be like God in our character. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, he told us, Peter says, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are the special possession of God. He's been building this case of this is who you are. This is your calling in Jesus. This is your eternal destination. And then if you were here last week, Peter began this kind of transition Instead of saying, this is your eternal calling, this is your calling in the here and now. Last week, we talked about this idea that we are royalty of God, called to live now in submission. And that was kind of a hard concept to grasp. And what we began last week to understand that he wants to build this week is our earthly calling, our calling for today, looks different than our eternal calling of where we're going. We know who we are in Christ, and we will be royalty sitting on the throne of heaven with Jesus. But in the here and now, you're not sitting on a throne. You're not ruling the day here. Here in the here and now, you're called to submission. It's a temporary calling. It's not our fate. We know we'll be in heaven, that we will be royalty. But in the here and now, kind of going back to Peter's theme through this book, though now for a little while. As you walk through this life, this world, though now for a little while, it's different than where you're going. And so Peter says, to this you have been called, both your eternal calling, but there's something in the here and now you need to understand. Well, okay, what is that calling? We've kind of hinted at it, but what is this calling that I'm supposed to be living in now? I know where I'm going. I know my eternal calling, my titles that Peter has given me, but what is the this I'm called to now? He says, because Christ suffered for you, because you understand the intimacy and the compassion and the love that Jesus suffered for you as an individual, you have been called to this today. Third element on the plate. To this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We have been called to follow in Christ's example. Okay, so you have to ask, what's the question? What's the example? So here are the verses Peter gives us. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 23. He says, Jesus has given us this example. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter says, as Jesus suffers, as he suffers for you and as he suffers for me, he does so without retaliating. He does so without pushing back. He endures the hardships that he faced in this world, trusting that God would judge justly, not trying to get retaliation, not trying to get even, just saying, I'm going to suffer for you, and I'm simply going to endure it. He pursues holiness, and he puts off sin. He says, this is the example I'm giving to you. He speaks the truth in love. There's no deceit found in him. Peter paints this picture of Jesus, and he says, this is your example. This is what you've been called to do, to follow this example of Jesus, to endure whatever hardships this world will give you, and simply walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, as Peter writes that to us this morning, we should be sitting here going, well, that sounds right. That's what Jesus told us. Jesus in the Gospels, as he's preaching, he says the same things. You're going to follow in my footsteps. What is surprising to me is who is reminding us of that. Peter is the one saying, follow in Jesus' footsteps. Endure hardships following Jesus' example. Peter wasn't okay with that concept when he was with Jesus. Matthew 16, I want to look at these verses quickly. We see both Jesus' words saying the same thing, you're going to suffer, follow my footsteps. And we see Peter pushing against that idea. Matthew 16, 21 through 25. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Jesus is with his disciples and he says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer for you. And Peter loses his mind. He has a fit. And he pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, you got to stop saying these things. This should never happen. At this point, Peter has acknowledged that there's something special about Jesus. We think he's the Messiah. We believe he's the one who's come to save the day. He's going to be the new king. Jesus, how can you possibly say you're going to suffer and die? Stop talking like this. Of course, Jesus turns to Peter and says, you know, you're Satan to me, which is an interesting idea. But Peter says, Jesus, you should never have to suffer. Suffering is not part of what this Messiah concept is. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. And he goes back to the disciple and says, you all are going to suffer. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to pick up your cross. And we think cross is this Jesus thing. Cross is a form of execution. Jesus, you're going to get executed. You're going to suffer. You've got to do these things following my footsteps, and then you're following me. I'm going to suffer, and you're going to do likewise. That's what Jesus says, and here we find Peter saying the same thing. Now, when Jesus says this in front of Peter, Peter continues to struggle with it. All the disciples struggle. Well, I think Jesus is just being, you know, poetic in his language, they say. He's not actually going to suffer. And then he's arrested, taken to jail, to head towards the cross. And what do the disciples do? They all run away and hide. None of the disciples are willing to follow him into this. Peter decides to be the bravest of all in some ways, and he sneaks behind Jesus. He follows at a distance. And you know the Easter story, the Good Friday story. Peter's hanging out in the courtyard, watching at a distance what's happening to Jesus. And three different times people say, oh, you're one of those Jesus guys. Oh, no, I've never met the man. I've never heard of the man. He's so afraid of being persecuted for even knowing Jesus, he can't admit it. He's so fearful of suffering like Jesus, he denies Jesus three times and the rooster crows. And you know that story. But then all of that changes. Peter's resistance to struggling completely changes when Peter experiences the risen Savior. When Jesus rises from the dead and he has this encounter with Jesus, Peter says, there's something different. I understand now that Christ suffered for me. That what I saw Jesus do on that cross was not just a thing he did. It was something he did for me. And now I have to give him my life. Now I have to follow his example, to follow this calling. And here we see him challenging us to do the same thing. Peter, who is resistant to the idea of suffering, is now writing to us saying, you need to follow Jesus' example of suffering. Jesus suffered for you. You have a calling to follow this example. Now, when Peter says Christ has given us an example, the word example here, it means the idea of like to trace a pattern. I don't remember if you remember when you were a kid taking like parchment paper and putting on top of a picture and then tracing it. And look, Mom, look what I drew. And it looks really good because you traced it. But if you had tried to draw it freehand without the example underneath, it wouldn't have worked out well. This is the idea of, there's this example and you're laying yourself on top of it. Another way of thinking about it is maybe the idea of like painting by number. I'm following the example. All I'm doing is I'm following the instructions. I paint number 2 red, 3s are blue, 4s are green. But if you try to paint that picture freehanded, it's not going to look so. I mean, some of you are artistic, but I'm not. Right? If you do it without the example, without the number system, it's not going to work. And this is the idea that Peter's saying. Follow Jesus' example. Not just, okay, there's Jesus. I did this church thing on Sunday. I'm going to go into my week and I'm going to live thinking about what I saw on Sunday. No, Jesus is your example to follow. You've got to take him with you. We can't follow the example without keeping the example with us. There's this idea that it's with you. You're laying the paper on top of it. You're following the step-by-step instructions. And Jesus understood this. He says, you need to follow my example. You need to follow my footsteps. And he says, I'm not going to make you do it by yourself. And as Jesus said, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the example to live inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit. If you pay attention, if you open yourself up and you listen, my Spirit will show you what to do, will tell you what to do. And so this is the idea. You have an example to follow. Are you following in Jesus' footsteps? And so this is Peter's idea that he's building in these components. And again, when you look at the whole section, they're kind of intertwined. But because Jesus suffered for you as an individual, you now have a calling to follow the example that Jesus has done. And so the rest of the passage then, kind of our fourth part of the dish, the fourth component, is to kind of flesh this out. What do these three components look like in our lives? What does it look like for me to follow Jesus' example? Again, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So look at, for example, 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 14. Peter writes, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So part of your homework this week, because yes, I'm assigning homework because I like to do that. At the bottom of your bulletin, there's a list of questions I want you to ask yourself. But the final one is this idea of looking at these verses. Verses 9 through 14, he gives us some fleshing out some examples of what does it look like to follow in Jesus' footsteps. He says, repay evil with blessing. What does that look like in my life? He says, seek peace and pursue it. I want you to ask, what does that look like in my life? And so I would encourage you this week to take these six verses, whatever it is, and read them several times. Pray these verses and ask God, what does this look like in my life? Jesus, I know that you suffered for me. You've called me to follow your example. Here Peter says this is what it might look like to repay evil to repay evil with blessing. Okay, that's a great concept. Jesus, God, show me what does that look like this week? So I want you to spend some time looking at these verses. Because I believe while these verses are for all of us, God's going to have specific ways he wants you to live them out. Specific people that he's going to say, that's who I'm talking about here. And again, we need to be constantly returning to the example that Jesus has left for us. Not just say, okay, I'm going to go figure this out how do I be nice to people? No, Jesus, walk with me and show me how I do this. When Jesus faced struggles and hardship, what did he do? He trusted God to take care of it. He trusted in God who judges justly, and that's what we're called to do. So I would encourage you this week to say, what does this specifically look like in my life? How do I repay evil with blessing? And so we're again deconstructing this passage, putting it into these individual piles, and we come to the end of this section, and it kind of Peter draws us into, I think, really what the core of his message is here. And this is 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. He's building this concept for us, and then he ends on this idea. He says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Peter says, in our hearts, in our inner being, are we revering, are we setting apart and honoring Christ as Lord? Now, I think I asked that question. Are you setting Christ apart as Lord? And you're sitting in church, and so you instantly, well, of course I am, because we're in church, and I'm supposed to say that. But I don't know that we often pause to think about those implications, because we don't really use this notion or this title of Lord anymore. Have you ever called someone Lord so-and-so other than Jesus? We come to church and we talk about Jesus as Lord, and then we leave these walls and we never use that word again. It's lost its significance over time. It's become a kind of a church word, Lord. But historically, the word Lord, that title, carried a lot of meaning. If you called someone your Lord, they were in charge. They were your master to some degree. You gave them total control of your life. To say so-and-so is Lord, you say, I'm giving everything up to you. Whatever you say, I do. You are in complete control of my life. And so Peter says, are you setting Christ aside? Are you raising him up as Lord? Are we looking at Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm giving you my everything. You get to dictate what I do from here on out. If Jesus is Lord, if he's in complete control of my life, I need to follow the calling he's given me. I need to follow his instructions here. If Jesus is my Lord, if Christ is my Lord, he suffered for me, and I need to follow his example. I can't elevate Jesus to Lord. I can't say Jesus is Lord and then not follow him and not follow his leading. And so Peter says, you need to elevate Jesus to Lord, not just as a church word, but as a full concept. And then he kind of pulls us all back together. I love how he wraps this up. He says, we are called to suffer like Jesus. We know our earthly calling. And we know our eternal calling. And so in the here and now, we're called to suffer. We are called to uplift Jesus as our Lord and follow his example, to repay evil with blessing. And then he brings us all together in verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer. If we are living with Jesus as our Lord, with the full meaning of that word, if we are following Jesus' example of how to suffer, people will notice. How can they not? Because we will do the exact opposite of what they expect. When we are being persecuted at work, when people are throwing extra work on top of us, when things are happening in our lives and the world says it's time for you to push back, it's time for you to fight back, and we go, okay. Sure, I'd be happy to work on Saturday. Sure, I'd be happy to do this extra stuff. Sure, you know, I'm not really keen on that idea, but I'm happy to help you out with that. When we do the exact opposite of what we're called to do, when people challenge us and persecute us in that within that word, people will notice. And Peter says, it's in this moment you need to be ready. When they ask about your hope. In other words, when your friend or coworker says, dude, like, why? Why are you so willing to just kind of do what they say when they're treating you so poorly? Peter says, be ready. Because it's in that moment you have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, to share the gospel. So he says, why are you letting them run you? He said, you know what? My Savior suffered for me. Jesus suffered silently. He didn't push back. He did it because he loves me deeply and personally. I believe Jesus did this for me, and because I believe that, I now have this calling and I have this destination and I have an example to follow, and you're seeing it. What you see me doing is because I know Jesus. And oh, by the way, Jesus suffered for you and he loves you too. In other words, people say, why are you doing this? Well, I'm called to do this. I can do this because it's what I'm called to, because I believe that Jesus did this for me. And I'm showing you what Jesus did for me. I'm following in Jesus' example. I think it's interesting. Peter paints this whole thing like we are to follow in Jesus' example. We're supposed to endure suffering, which is something that we don't want to do. And he says this all brings us back to how can we point people to Jesus? To live our lives as a mini example of what Jesus did. So I'm suffering because I want you to see how Jesus suffered on the cross. And so that, if you will, is Peter's dish deconstructed into four parts. Jesus suffered for you. You have a calling to follow Christ's example. And here's what it might look like as we flesh it out. Now, to be true to Peter's thoughts here, I want to put the dish back together and serve it to you as he originally prepared it. And so I want to read this section again. It's going to be chapter 2, 21 through 25, and then we'll jump to chapter 3, starting at verse 9. He said, why is there a section missing? Well, last week there were some examples Peter gave us, so we're still breaking things apart. But I want to read what Peter says. Now that we've kind of taken it step by step, let me read the passage. So hopefully we can understand this is what Peter's calling us to. This is the example Jesus has set. Starting 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to do this, you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So we have to ask some questions. And these are the questions I would challenge you to ask this week as you process through this passage, as you return to Peter's dish here and eat it several times. First, is Christ my Lord? Not just, again, in this churchy Lord Jesus concept, but is Christ my Lord in the full meaning that he has complete control of my life? And once you can answer that question, then the next question then is, okay, if I understand that Jesus is my Lord, he's in complete control of my life, do I believe that he suffered for me? It's just an interesting dichotomy. He is my Lord, he is in charge of my life, and oh, by the way, he suffered, he died for me. No Lord has ever done that before. Is he my Lord? Do I believe he suffered for me? And if I believe all that, am I following his example? And then how do I apply that truth and that example day by day? How do these verses 9 through 14 look like in my day-to-day life? Now, again, if you've been with us through this series, I kind of feel like Peter has done a bait and switch on us. Because he started his letter so positive and so uplifting. Here's who you are in Christ. You have this eternal destination. These are your titles. You are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen people. And like, yes, this sounds great. I'm loving this Christianity thing. And then all of a sudden he flips it to, and now here's how you deal with hardship and suffering. And it feels like he's drawn us in. Like, oh, come to Jesus. Life is great. And oh, by the way, it's not. But I think what we see him doing is not trying to trick us into hardship, but rather showing us how we can endure it. It's a reality of life that hardship will come. None of us are going to walk on cloud nine every day. The Gospels would say, you know, life is going to be hard, but when you live for Jesus, it's going to get harder, which is the exact opposite of what we teach people and we preach is, oh, come to Jesus and your life will be perfect. And Jesus says, oh, come to me and things are going to get harder. And so Peter wants us to understand that. This is who you are in Jesus. This is what you receive in Christ. You have this eternal calling. Things are going to be wonderful. And this life's going to get hard. And here's how you endure it. Here's how you push through. If Jesus is your Lord, you follow his example and realize that nothing in this life really measures up to anything. That this life is though now for a little while. It's temporary. And we don't do it alone. I think there's one other piece we have to add to all this, to say, look, when hardships come, when suffering comes, I'm not by myself in this. Because I can turn to God. I can turn to Jesus' example, and Jesus has sent his Spirit to be with me. Again, not this idea of here's the example, now go off for a week or two and try to figure it out and then come back. No, the example of Jesus, his Spirit is inside of us. And so when hardship comes, it's not that we're doing it by ourselves. Say, okay, God, I'm supposed to follow this example of Jesus. I'm supposed to endure this suffering, this hardship. I'm supposed to push through these things. I haven't a clue, but I know your Spirit's in me. Let's do this together. And so we need to be seeking God in these things, in these moments of suffering. We need to be listening to say, Holy Spirit, show me and tell me what to do. And then also, on top of that, we have each other. This is why Jesus calls it into these groups known as the church. He says, let me bring you together as a body so you can support each other. When one of you is rejoicing, you all rejoice. When one of you is suffering, suffer together, support one another. And so it's why we're here. But we have to ask the question, who is Jesus in your life? Who is Jesus in my life? Is he my Lord? Is he the one who suffered for me? Is he my example? If he is, then we worship him and we follow his example. We push through this life knowing that things are going to get hard, but it's just for a little while because I have an eternal destination. I have this eternal calling. I am chosen by God and I know where I'm going. And so nothing really matters when I know where I'm going. Now, That's really easy to say. I can stand up here and say that. None of it matters. And then tomorrow, I'm going to go back in the office and deal with the fact that there's no heat. That's a mild suffering thing, but it's really annoying. I'm going to have to go deal with the bank fraud that we're still working through, and that's just annoying. And I go, well, not that suffering in biblical concepts, but it's not fun. But God's with me. God's with you. Jesus is my Lord, and all I'm going to do is follow him. Do what he says. Can you do that too? Let's pray. God, I was pretty excited when we started this series, spending some time looking at Peter's letter here, because he was so encouraging, those first few chapters. Just really helping us to understand you care for us deeply. You have called us to be this special possession, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, that you've given us this eternal destination to be with you. And that fills us with such joy. But if I'm being honest, the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 has been really challenging to realize that things are not going to be easy some days. And your answer to that is push through it. Depend on me. Lean on me. Because Jesus did the same thing. So God, I pray this week that you would bring us time and opportunity to simply sit with you and to read through these verses, to pray over these words, and that you would speak specific examples and opportunities for us to love others, to endure hardships, to point people to Jesus. God, help us be ready when the question comes that we can simply say, I'm pushing through this because Jesus pushed through it for me. That you would use our struggles and our hardships to draw others to you. God, help us to put Jesus as our Lord. Not just in the churchy term, but as the full concept. Jesus, you are our Lord. And we are simply here to do what you call us to do. God, help us to do this by the power of the Spirit you've placed within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.